The joke last time, if you didn't catch it, is that cats love these things. You know, you do this and they're like attacking it. So I don't know if that made sense. All right, well, because this is after lunch and everybody's about to slip into a food coma, I've added music and videos to keep you focused. So this you should stay awake for this one. But yeah, so shifting gears from the previous session, the purpose of this is it's to share a little bit about a project that I've been working on, and then after sharing a bit about the project, I want to get into probably the most significant aspect of the my experiences this year, which is some of what's going on in Egypt. And who's the Egyptian that's come right here? And what, say your name? Laria. Okay. So hopefully you'll like this. You can give me your feedback afterwards. And then they said you were in Egypt just before, during the June 30th revolution? Okay, so after the June 30th, yeah. So we were, this past summer, which I've begun to mention, my purpose was to spend some time with the believers throughout the Middle East. So we were in Egypt, we were in Jordan, we were in Turkey, Israel, of course, in the West Bank, and even spent some time up in Bulgaria. We were supposed to also go to Iran, but our visas were denied last minute because it was essentially the week of the presidential elections, which worked out well because we got to spend some extra time in Turkey. But the purpose of traveling around was it was a little over a month total, by the way. And so, yes, my wife is a superhero. I wasn't gone for a full month, but two separate trips, was to create a documentary, which has now become two documentaries because we had so much footage and so many interviews. And so the first documentary will actually be coming out the end of June this year, and then hopefully the second one will be coming out by the end of the year, if not the beginning of next. And the purpose there was to really help the Western Church to understand some of what's taking place throughout the region, the good and the bad, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the Lord moving in these nations, and to help us to become more sympathetic and prayerful and enjoined with our brothers and sisters there, and to help erase some of the stereotypes that we get. You know, of course, you know, they say in the news, if it bleeds, it leads. And, you know, the only things we generally tend to see are the negative and the catastrophic and so forth, and we rarely hear about many of the good things that the Lord's doing. And so, you know, quite a variety of reasons for being there. But what I've done is just the beginning of this presentation, I've just got a few different videos and some stories that I want to share about some of the different things that happened. And of course, there's so much to share. I can only begin to kind of touch on it. But one of the things that we had the chance to do was to sit down with a friend of mine that's an underground pastor in Iran. And as you all know, you know, you've heard of this pastor there, that Saeed Abedini, that's been in prison now for well over a year, and he's actually an American citizen. And so I won't, you know, really give too many details, but you know, so here you have a guy who, you know, he literally is overseeing hundreds of churches in the nation of Iran, hundreds. And you know, the Lord is moving in Iran. As I said, we have really arguably the greatest Christian revival in the world right now in the nation of Iran. And everyone says, well, wait a minute, I thought Iran, every time we see Iran in the American media, it's death to America, death to America. Well, essentially, the government is very anti-American, anti-Israel, of course. These demonstrations, they bus people in from all over the place. But by and large, after the Iranian Revolution with Ayatollah Khomeini and all of this, the Iranian people have really come to see the bankrupt nature of Islam. And when really confronted with the true face of Islam, the Iranian people have turned off to it tremendously over the past 40-plus years. And people are very open in Iran. Iran is incredibly Western. The people themselves are very Western friendly, really. I mean, they love America. And with that comes the good and the bad. So you have many, many people that are coming to faith. You also have one of the highest drug addiction rates in the whole Middle East. You have one of the highest suicide rates in that nation of just about any other nation. And, you know, of course, the economy has been terrible. Obviously, the sanctions that we've placed on them over the whole nuclear issue has not been helpful to the people. But in the midst of all of that, the Lord's using the brokenness of the Iranians to bring them to himself. And so all sorts of good things are happening. Obviously, I had to distort the voice. We had to do the interview cover my friend's head. And so I'm hoping that this is not too distorted, that you can all hear it. But this is just one testimony that he shared in terms of some of the things that are going on in Iran. That was the original name of the movie. We've actually since changed it. So were you able to hear that? So, you know, he hears about a guy that comes to Christ. He's in a rural area. He goes and visits with him. He says, "What happened? How'd you come to Christ?" He says, "Well, this man came to my door, all in all white, long hair, a majestic presence." He walks in. He says, "Write this down." So he writes it down. He says, "Well, what did you write down?" He looks, and the guy has the entire Gospel of John in Farsi, handwritten in this journal. And the guy basically just said, "I just believed what the guy told me, you know." And he's come to faith, and so then he basically is explaining that what's taking place in Iran right now is an Elijah versus Baal moment, that the Allah of Islam, specifically, versus the God of the Bible, and because there's really no other way to approach it, the Lord is moving and the Lord's showing up and doing all sorts of wonderful things. And the testimonies coming out of Iran, the supernatural stories are tremendous. I was on a TV program called Iran Alive Ministries that is beamed into Iran last year. It's beamed out of Dallas. And I'll share this story. It's kind of personal, but you know, it's like I work three jobs, five kids, you know, I mean, I'm traveling with the ministry, I've got the painting thing going, and writing books, and making movies, and it's, you know, these past few years have been crazy, but I'm 42 now. This was now, you know, over a year and a half ago. Here I was 40, and I had my first false alarm heart attack. It wasn't a heart, it was a panic attack, I don't know what it was, but I was traveling to go do a little TV program in North Carolina, and when I got off the plane, my chest was just killing me, and it was pounding, and I thought, man, did I pull a muscle, you know? And so I, you know, I'm at this guest house, these friends they're from India, and I'm laying there, and I get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and I just literally passed out on the floor, and I couldn't move, and you know, I felt like I was really sick, and cold sweats, and you know, we were talking earlier, is you can only go so far on your own strength, you know, and you have these moments where you're like, "Lord, you know, if not but for you, you know, and part of me is saying, I don't have time for this. But it did something to me, you know, to be a 40-year-old guy to go in, you know, a little 20-some-odd-year-old receptionist. And she's like, you know, how can I help you at the emergency room? You're like, heart, chest pains. You know, it just made me, like, for the first time feel my age, my old. And then I was really wrestling with just the reality of the resurrection, everything that we were talking about earlier. Lord, do I really believe that when I die, that you're going to raise this body up? Like, do I really, in my core of who I am, have faith in that? And so, I, you know, in a sense, it was just a mild midlife crisis sort of thing, you know, like, I don't know. And I was just discouraged, I guess, I said, Lord, I just need encouragement. I haven't seen anything, you know, miracle-wise in a while. I just want to see something to encourage me. So, you know, here I am, you know, sort of a teacher of the end times. It's sort of my subject and the return of Jesus. And so I go on this program, and it's beamed into Iran. Now, just I'm able to share, by being on this show, the gospel with between 3 and 6 million Iranians watch this program. I'm like, what an incredible opportunity. Well, they have call-ins at the end. So I was so excited about was the call-in. So, you know, we kind of do the show, and at the end of the show, this lady calls in. Now, in Iran, it's very common, it's just part of Persian culture to do dream interpretation. Even just, you know, sort of like we have palm readers, whatever, in the bad parts of town and that sort of thing, and they have dream interpretation. Well, so this lady calls in. Now, she's a Muslim. Okay, they have Muslims calling in all the time. And she says, I had a dream, and I was wondering if you could tell me what it means. Now, of course, this is translated. I get an earpiece. And in my head, as soon as I heard that, I was like, oh, here we go. You know, because my dreams are just dumb. You know, I was like, well, I dreamt all night that I was trying to put sand into pillowcase-shaped bags, but it was leaking, and I was stacking it, and my back hurt. You know, it doesn't make sense or whatever. And so I was like, here we go. And she says, so I had a dream that I was standing on the roof of my house, and it was at night, and I had my grandson, and she said, and I looked up in the sky, and there was 3 clocks in the sky. And I said to my son, my grandson, I said, do you see these clocks up in the sky? What are these clocks doing up in the sky? And he says, yes, I see them, you know, looking at them. And then she says, and then I looked down in my property, and all these people were gathering, and they were setting up a huge wedding party in my yard. And I said to my grandson, I said, do you see all these people? What are they doing setting up a wedding party in our yard? At night, I don't understand, you know. And then she says, and then I look up at the sky, and there's this man coming down out of the sky with this massive train of people behind him. And she says, and I look up and I see this man, and she says, and all of a sudden, she said, all the people behind the man, and then all the people down in the yard, they all start shouting together, saying, the bridegroom has arrived. The bridegroom has arrived. And then she says, can you tell me what this means? You know, and I was just like, you're kidding me. Like, are you serious? Like, we don't get this stuff in the United States. Like, this is just, like, too easy. Just knock it out of the park. You know, and so we take her to, you know, just divert the scriptures and present the gospel to her and invite her to be part of the wedding feast that's to come. And then they hand her over to the phone lady that, you know, continues with her, but it was such an encouragement, and they're like, yeah, this stuff happens like constantly, like every day, every show, we get multiple calls like this, and it was funny, because even as I was listening, I was like, yeah, okay, there's a guy, and then when she says, can you tell me what it means, I was just like, what, like, am I being punked, you know, it's like one of those kind of things. So anyway, the amazing things happening in Iran. Sorry for leaving that up. This is Umar Melinde. He was probably the second largest church in Uganda. He was a former Muslim sheikh that converted to Christianity, and he has since become a powerful evangelist, leading hundreds of Muslims to faith with a miracle ministry and so forth. But he's also kind of a prosperity preacher, which of course you know, is majority of churches in Africa sort of have that prosperity thing. Well, 2 years ago, Christmas Eve service, he finished preaching. As he was going to his car, a couple Muslims were hiding around the car, and he saw them coming, and, you know, Allahu Akbar, and they threw acid in his face, and essentially he lost his eye, half of his face. Well, he's friends with a missionary friend of mine in Uganda. Now, I had heard about his story. I'm in Israel filming the documentary, much of which is, I don't, you know, I'm not naming names, I'm not trying to be critical of particular teachers, but it is a bit of a correction of American Western Christianity that's all about Lord bless me, you know, my best life now kind of thing. And sorry, that's probably in a sense referencing somebody, but you know, so I'm trying to call people back to a more authentic early church faith. And I ran into this guy in Israel, just bumped into him. Are you Omar Melinde? I'm Joel Richardson. Oh, you know, and what are the chances? You know, this is the Lord blessing this thing. And I said, hey, can we sit down on a camera for, you know, 15 minutes? And oh, sure, my brother. And of course, he had a compression mask on because he's being treated in Israel. So here was a former Muslim that hated Israel, becomes a Christian, gets attacked by Muslims, and then goes to Israel for free medical treatment, by the way. They're just giving him free medical treatment. So here's just a little clip, and of course the transformation that's happened in his life since wrestling with the reality, and I just thought this little clip was powerful.
Incurable diseases are getting healed, but I also have another side of the gospel, that when the Lord called us, he called us also to suffer for the gospel. There is suffering in the gospel. There is persecution in the gospel. Some people say, I can pray, I can be anointed. Like when they poured acid on me, somebody said, maybe you did pray very well. I said, maybe you don't know the scriptures, because even Jesus was beaten. Jesus was crucified. Paul was beaten. So Paul was crucified, was dragged on the streets. And many of the apostles, actually Jesus teaches in the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 23, he says that woe unto you if everybody will love you, because that's how they did to the false prophets.
I saw a clip of him on YouTube where he said, you know, before the acid got poured on me, he says, I used to be a beautiful black man. And my friend said, yeah, he was never shy on confidence. But so when I saw him in Israel, I walked up, I said, hey, I said, are you Omar Melinde? He said, yeah. I said, and I saw you on YouTube. I said, I want you to know, man, you are still beautiful. And he just, like, you know, gave me a big hug. He's like, thank you. And then we got to do that. I mean, it was just divine orchestration. The this guy here, Sheikh Akrima Saeed Sabri, so he is the president of Islamic and Quranic Studies at Al-Quds University, which is basically Jerusalem University on the Mount of Olives, one of the premier universities in the West Bank, and he's the son of the former Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, whose name was also Sheikh Akrima Saeed Sabri. And so we sat down and had an extended discussion concerning Islamic apocalyptic expectations. What do Muslims believe about the end of the world? What do they believe about the coming of their Messiah figure, the return of Jesus, all of these things? Which the book, by the way, Islamic Antichrist, if you haven't read it, that's really what I'm doing in that book, is laying all of that out. This is what Islam teaches, comparing it to what the Bible says concerning these things, and really just showing that in many ways they're a mirror image. But this little clip, I thought that it was a good clip, you know, because as someone like myself, you go out and, you know, you're trying to present a balanced message, but I'm very critical of Islam. I'm trying to promote Christian love for Muslims, but you're critical of Islam. And so, you know, the left-wing media always accuses you of making things up and being a hate monger and having, you know, no genuine education. And so constantly, you know, you can't just make a statement. You have to quote from their sources, and they still accuse you of making it up. So it's always good just to sort of get it directly from the horse's mouth. But this is just one of those clips.
According to Sharia, if someone leaves the deen, it says kill him. Now, I know that this is most frequently not practiced. However, according to proper Islamic jurisprudence, is this correct? That if someone leaves Islam, the proper punishment is death? Or is this merely a misperception?
كالذي يعيش في أمريكا على سبيل المثال ويقول أريد أن أقلب نظام الحكم وأريد أن أتمرد على النظام السياسي فكيف سيعامل؟ هل سيعطى ورودا أم أنه سيعاقب؟ فالذي يخرج على نظام الإسلام بإعلان الردة بإعلان أنه لا يريد الإسلام في الحياة هذا من حقه علينا أن نحاوره ونناقشه فإن أصر على ذلك نقول له عندك خيارين عندك خياران إما أن تتوب وإما أن تقتل فإذا قال لا أريد أن أقتل فهو يستحق ذلك.
Just kind of smiles, hey, then they deserve it, you know? What are you going to do about it? It's the way it is. The man's story that I mentioned last night, which was sort of the highlight of adventure, were the Turkish protests. And as I said, because we didn't get to go to Iran, we ended up in Turkey, just as this was unfolding now. For about 10 days before we arrived, essentially what happened, this is Taksim Square. In a sense, this could be considered the Tahrir Square of Turkey, but not nearly as big of a deal. This is kind of you've got the statue monument over there on the left of Ataturk, that's the modern founder of the Republic of Turkey. And right next to Taksim Square is a park called Gezi Park. And so the present government of Turkey over the past 12 years has become increasingly authoritarian, Islamist, and really deviating away from that secular model that Ataturk established and which America has looked to Turkey. Oh, this is perfect. We want to replicate this model throughout the Middle East. And then all of a sudden comes this AK party. It's called the Justice and Development Party has come into power, and they've little by little been sort of establishing more authoritarian Islamic laws. Well, the way that the government has been growing has been by putting up malls and new mosques, which Istanbul already has more mosques than any city in the world, and they keep putting more up. I mean, it's like hundreds, like 600 mosques or something. And so they were going to plow down Gezi Park and put up this replica Ottoman military barracks and a mall. And so some of these sort of environmentalists start doing like the Occupy thing, like we're going to camp out, we're not going to move, you're not going to build a mosque, a military barracks, or a mall. And so then what happens is the government cracks down on them violently. This is what happened. And this is sort of typical with authoritarian governments. They think they can get away with it. But then what happens is that the environmentalists, people, they're like, you know, we don't agree with the environmentalists, but they go, you don't treat people that way. They see what the government did to other Turkish citizens. They go, well, we think those environmentalists are kind of dumb, but then you get all like these footballers, these sort of rugged soccer players from Turkey, and they showed up and start standing in solidarity, and then these other people show up, and then the government cracks down again, and next thing you know, the thing just grows, and you've got tens of thousands of people protesting against the government, and it becomes a popular uprising among the secularists, many of the leftists, all sorts of different groups, many of which I wouldn't agree with, but against the Islamic government, against the increasingly right-wing Islamic government. And so that had been going on for about 2 weeks. Well, the night that we got there, it was really the night after we got there, the first opportunity that we had to go down, you know, we were sort of saying, well, you know, is it safe to go down or whatever? And everyone said, well, you know, the truth is that the protesters, the leaders of the protests have met with the government and the thing's over. You know, it'll kind of be a festival, go down there and, you know, you should be fine. Well, it turned out that this was a pre-planned night that the government was going to completely purge everyone out of the square. And it was a really brutal crackdown with, I don't know if any of you saw the news with the water cannons. They have these sort of police trucks that have water-mounted water cannons. Well, it's not just water. They actually mix tear gas chemicals into the water cannons. So they're spraying it, and it's sticky, you know, so it's like acidic that gets on you. And numbers like hundreds have gone permanently blind from that were involved in the protests. And then there's of course the tear gas canisters. And they also use percussion grenades, and then there were even some rubber bullets and, you know, the clubs and things. We were right in the middle of all of this when it broke out, and we did get some good footage, which, you know, of course works great for the film, and we were all able to basically get out pretty much unscathed. We got thoroughly tear gassed and, you know, almost didn't make it out. What happened actually was we were... I can't really make out the orientation of, okay, actually, basically up there, here, I can see it. So there's like a street that goes in between the buildings here and then another one like right here. We were probably like over here, you know, up here a bit, and the police were all up here, like sort of there was like a line that formed as the evening, as it started becoming evening, and they're all chanting, Hoya Taksim, Hoya Dernish, everywhere is Taksim, everywhere is resistance. And they would chant, Tayyip, resign to the president, Istifa, Tayyip, Istifa, which is resign Tayyip, which is like Tayyip is the name of the prime minister. And so when everything broke out, we slowly made our way over here, and we thought that if we just got out down the streets, we would be fine. Well, by the time that we got over here, we were already thoroughly, you know, eyes watering and coughing, and, you know, we couldn't see and everything. And then the tear gas grenades went off, the smoke canisters, and that's when we really started getting it. And so, you know, we kept moving in the crowds, and we got to the street. I thought one of the guys is stumbling, and I thought, you know, we've only got, you know, seconds left because we're so overcome with the tear gas. And we start going down the street, and I'm thinking, we just need to get to fresh air, because it's just, you know, it's like being underwater, you know, you can't breathe. And all of a sudden I looked up, and the police were at the end of the street in a big chain, and they start shooting tear gas at us. So we're in this now, like, street alley, and boom, 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 and, you know, all of a sudden, I was just kind of like, oh, no. But I didn't use those exact words. And, you know, I was like, whoops, you know, well, I guess we're going to be in the hospital tonight. The wives are going to be mad. But literally, at that second, there was a hotel on the street, and I pretty much just got pushed into the hotel lobby. Like, everyone just poured into the lobby and almost just got, you know, carried in. So we went into the lobby, and we just kind of went up a couple levels and went into a hallway, and one of my friends that was with me, Turkish missionary, a missionary in Turkey, gets on Twitter, you know, he's had a Turkish phone, and just, you're just following live what's going on. You just type in hashtag, you know, Gezi Park, hashtag Deren Gezi, resist, what is Deren, occupy Gezi. And, you know, and he's like, man, they're dropping tear gas from helicopters. You know, they're going into hotel lobbies with tear gas. And, you know, we're going, oh, my goodness, we should stay in this hallway. And, but anyway, eventually we made our way out and the air was filled with tear gas, but we did manage to get out. But I did make a video, a compilation of some of the events of that night. So I've used, it's a Christian sort of rap song. The reason I use that again is because I want the video to be a little bit more geared. I don't want it just to be like a PBS documentary. I probably won't have this rap song in the movie per se, but I want it to reach the youth a bit more. The purpose of the film is I'm trying to use the backdrops of the revolutions in the Middle East as a call to the church, for a revolution in the church, back to authentic faith, back to a fearless proclamation of the gospel, back to the upper room where we wait on the Lord for power on high, laying down our lives. And so it's using the backdrop of the secular revolutions and the various revolutions for that real spiritual revolution that I hope to see in the church. This one's a few minutes long. And there's a couple questions. There's a couple guys flipped the bird, so don't be offended. This was not a worship meeting. That's the Prime Minister.
Sinking ship being manned by drunken sailors. This gate was behind the bars of a jailer. An asthmatic attack and they withhold the inhaler. If a shoe doesn't fit, what good is a tailor? In the midst of this crisis, please cancel the gala. Without a symphony, there's no need for a prelude to foreshadow what's to come. See, the secret committees commence with their meetings to make red tape in response to simple questions. Questions threaten the perception of a beneficial system or pyramid scheme with its cogs and its pistons. Marginalization of man, making more and more live in the miserable existence. How can so few claim so many victims in this begs the question? Our rest is a weapon against the oppression of man's obsession to control things. Look at the long line of make-believe kings, and the Lord of the Stars wants you to kiss his ring. Follow new rules with the
whirling dervish, Turkish Sufi. So there's there's a poster that was posted around the square. That's Prime Minister Erdogan there in the center. Of course, they gave him the little Nazi mustache, which is this crazy thing is he actually looks a lot like Hitler. Unlike they're doing it with Putin and so forth. He just doesn't quite. But he's actually got that. So in any case, since the riots in Turkey broke out, there's been this incredible corruption scandal where Prime Minister Erdogan, who's really been the sole individual that's brought Turkey forward economically and so forth over the past 12 years, this incredible scandal where they've got him on phone calling his son, saying, like, you know, the police are coming, get the billions of dollars in the shoeboxes out of your house, and, you know, this kind of thing. And so it'll be interesting. Some of the first rounds of elections take place at the end of this month and then over the next year. If Erdogan is able to maintain power, which is questionable at this point, then we likely will see really the establishment of one of the great dictatorships of the Middle East. And, you know, Turkey plays it cool. They try to pretend that they're moderate and secular and democratic. But this guy is just as aggressive and ambitious as the Iranian mullahs, you know, or any other dictator. And Turkey, by the way, does have the largest military army in the whole Middle East. And if he gets kicked out, then, you know, it's sort of anybody's guess. We could have a mild reprieve in Turkey in terms of the track that they've been on. But Turkey is an incredibly strategically important nation with regard to the end times. And so the night after the protests, after we left there, the next day, and of course this was all well planned out, there was a massive pro-government rally for Erdogan and for the AK party, which we also went to. And so this is the, people say, well, are the protests in Turkey going to result in the overthrow of the government? Well, as you saw in the videos, there was probably several thousand people at the Turkish protests. This is the pro-government rally. That's just a small fraction of the people that were there. I think there were maybe a million people. I mean, I don't. It's hard to gauge. They were as far as I could see, and so here we were, right in the middle of you know, a million Turkish Islamists, and you know, I don't speak Turkish, but you know, they kept saying from the stage, you know, there was all these kind of. We were out there for 3 hours before the prime minister spoke, and they kept having these little, like, speeches beforehand, and, you know, they would get up and they'd be like, you just hear, like, oh, you'll get a Yazaya CNN! And everyone would go, you know, like, they did not like CNN. Well, then everyone kept coming up to us going, are you CNN? You know, and we're like, no, CNN. You know, and they'd be like, where are you from? You know, be like, America. They'd be like, and then it would just, like, act like the dumb Americans, just say, oh, Chuck Guzel, you know, just very beautiful, you know, and then kind of walk away. But, you know, it's funny, too, when my beard was a bit fuller, a lot of them would come up and say, assalamu alaikum, like they thought I was Arabic or Persian or something, so my Portuguese ethnicity allows me to blend in. Which I say I should have gone to work for the CIA, but I just wasn't probably smart enough. So I'm just kidding. I wouldn't want to work for the CIA. People always, everywhere I go, like, I'll start talking to some guy at a gas station, you know, like some Pakistani guy or something. He's like, "You're CIA, aren't you?" I get that all the time, and then I always go, "If you're not doing anything wrong, you don't need to worry about it." But so here's you know, a picture of the gathering. 60-foot banners of Erdogan and the AK party. That's the symbol for the AK party over there, and, you know, the Turkish flag. It's hard to describe the level of nationalism that I saw that day in Turkey. Americans can't even begin to fathom the Turkish nationalism, the bravado, the, you know, just like the songs that they play, and just Americans were, like, ashamed of being Americans, you know, to a degree, like, we're hesitant, and, you know, even the president goes around the world and sort of apologizes, and we sort of have this apologetic spirit for who we are. I mean, this was just, it was nationalism on a level that you can't even begin to comprehend. And a lot of it at the time was also all revolving around Erdogan, the individual. Now, again, since then, with all the corruption, I don't know if he'll be able to hold on to power. But, you know, all day long, the chants were just, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, which is his name. Recep Tayyip Erdogan. And so for about 3 hours, we waited. And then he finally came out. The man came out, and, you know, the big hurrah, that's him up on the stage. And then I want you to pay attention to something here. So he's got his blazer, took his blazer off, and underneath he's got his shirt, and he took his jacket off and rolled up his sleeves. And guess what? He was wearing my shirt. So the thing of it is with dictators is their insides are bad, but when it comes to style, they are sharp, you know? Because it's obvious that I'm Mr. Style, you know? It's just so clear. So anyway, the dictator, and that was kind of a pleasant surprise, I guess. And that this was actually the day that he spoke. And, you know, he basically just came out and said, everyone around the world is saying, when will the protests result in the Turkish Spring? In other words, the Arab Spring, we've seen the overthrow of all the governments. What about the Turkish Spring? And he says, what the international media doesn't know is that the Turkish Spring already took place back, and then he named the date that he was elected. You know, in other words, the day I was elected, we've already had the Turkish Spring. And he just went out and referred to the protesters as a bunch of bums and rabble-rousers and so forth. So there was Turkey. Now I want to shift to what was far and away, in my opinion, one of the most significant aspects out of the trip. And so I got to spend some time in Egypt. Now, we were there just about 2 weeks before the June 30th revolution, which was the second revolution in Egypt. So the first revolution, they have this revolution and they kicked out Mubarak. And then a little over a year later, a year and a half later, they have a second revolution, or I guess a little over a year after Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood gets in. And now the economy, you know, they haven't lived up to anything. It's been brazen corruption and cronyism, and they're just giving all of the money to their own people, yada, yada. And so the people rise up. The largest protest in the history of mankind, 30 million plus people in the street demanding the ouster of Morsi and the Brotherhood. And it's hard to communicate what's taking place in Egypt, but I'm hoping that some of this will begin to do that. But I believe that Isaiah 19 is one of the most significant prophetic scriptures that's in the process of beginning to be fulfilled in our midst right now. So I want to take some time to look at Isaiah 19 and discuss some of what's taking place in Egypt. And then if I really blow anything, just raise your hand and tell me that I've missed it. So we begin with Isaiah 19, verse 1, and it begins with a very strongly eschatological context, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So this motif, this symbol, this picture of the Lord riding on the swift cloud is repeated throughout the scriptures, and it's always referring to the time of the return of Jesus, the context of his return. He comes back on the clouds. He went up in the clouds. The angel said, even as you've seen him go up, he will come back in like manner. And behold, he is coming on the clouds. And, you know, this theme is repeated in the Old Testament, the New Testament. And so it begins with this sort of apocalyptic imagery. And then we'll see at the end that the chapter concludes clearly in the context of the Messianic age, the Messianic period. But then we go to verse 2 and 3, and it says this. It mentions specifically a civil war. It says, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. Now, immediately after the revolution on June 30th, when they kicked out the Brotherhood, then the clashes began as the military began clashing with the Brotherhood, and there's been ongoing mild skirmishes, and they rise, and then the military has clamped down on the Brotherhood and tried to make it really illegal to even be involved in this organization that previously had just for over a year run the country, and I truly believe that the Egyptian civil war that's prophesied here, we've seen a foretaste of it, and in all likelihood that will continue in the years ahead. As I sat down with different Egyptian leaders at the beginning of the year, 2013, you know, I would say, do you think Isaiah 19 as a prophecy is being fulfilled right now? And they would say, yeah, maybe, kind of. And then every time I talked to someone after the revolution, they were like, yes, definitely, it's beginning. I mean, it's hard to deny that the people are divided. And really, there's nothing in history that you can point to that you can say, well, this was fulfilled in history. And so you have this incredible, accurate description of what we're seeing beginning in Egyptian society right now. You know, of course, when these things happen, I'm glued to the news and to the internet and just, you know, really... the Egyptians are much better protesters than the Turks, by the way. They're just crazy, you know? I mean, they're just, like, passionate. I mean, you know, I think with the Turks, it was more of like the young are out there. They're kind of, you know, they're not happy. But with the Egyptian thing, I think it's much more of a... much more of a life and death issue, you know. They've experienced the suffering for much longer than, you know, the Turks have. So, you know, obviously you can just track with all of the clashes that have been taking place, and, you know, these things are daily. This was January 25th, just a couple weeks ago. I'm sure that we'll continue to see these things unfolding, even leading up to the next several years and, you know, however long it might be before the return of Christ. Then the next significant element of the prophecy, which is amazing that you have just these series of things, all which, you know, are all in the news right now, which are all unfolding, is the drying up of the Nile and the desolation of the Egyptian economy. And so verse 5 through 7 says... it's speaking of the Nile. The waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, the sown fields by the Nile. They become dry. They'll be driven away, be no more. The fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. Those who spread nets will pine away. The manufacturers of linen. So you're dealing with all these things. The sardines, the linen, the cotton. You know, this nation so much exists around the Nile River. It's such the ecological resource in the heart of the nation. You know, when you look at the population centers, it's largely follows the Nile down to Sudan, and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt, you know, the economy of Egypt is so affected, the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, the hired laborers will be grieved in soul, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch, or its bulrush may do. So in combination with the drying of the Nile, or the diminishing, or the depletion of the Nile, you have the destruction of the Egyptian economy, clearly prophesied. So this all began, of course, back in the, I guess it's the 70s, when the Aswan Dam was completed and Lake Nasser. And so the idea was that they would put in this dam, and this is one of the engineering marvels of modern history, but it's one of the ecological failures of modern history. So the idea was that they would have all of this water that they could use as a resource. Well, each year, historically, the Nile would flood the banks. And in doing that, it deposits all this rich fertilizer, essentially, which becomes, you know, the fertilizer that gives them the flax, the linen, the cotton, all these things. And then up at the mouth of the Nile, the sardines are a huge issue. Well, what happened is, essentially, Lake Nasser is just filling up with mud. The silt, rather than being brought further upstream, is essentially collecting here, and then in that hot air, just all of the surface water is just sort of being evaporated off, and they're losing tremendous amount of water, and you know, it's caused all kinds of problems, and there's even some parasites that have developed in some areas as a result of this. And so, you know, often mankind sort of messes with God's natural order, as well intentioned as it is. Here's an old article. Aswan termed the ecological disaster. Space agency said, photographs from Skylab, Egypt's huge dam is an ecological disaster. It's dried up 1,500 square miles of the Nile Delta. It's an engineering marvel, but an ecological disaster affecting areas as far away as 5,000 miles away. And of course, that's been unfolding for many years. But now you have essentially strike two. And this is something that's in development. This is an issue. And obviously, if you're in Egypt, this is a big issue right now, which is further down, the Ethiopians are building another dam. And this is called the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam. This is going to be a grand renaissance for Ethiopia. And essentially what they're doing is building a dam further down. The Ethiopians, again, another very poor nation, what they want to do is dam up the Nile so they can bottle water and sell it to us. That was a joke. Because there's big money in bottled water. But no, I mean, the idea is that, you know, the Ethiopians are like, why should, you know, sort of the Arab Africans have all of the water? Why can't black Africa have it as well? And, you know, they're like, we should get in on this deal. You can't have it all. But the Egyptians are saying, if you guys put up this dam, their estimates are that it's going to lower the Nile by another 20%. That would devastate the economy of the largest Arab nation in the world. 83 million plus Arabs depend on the Nile River, and they're saying you can't do that. And the Ethiopians say, why not? It's, you know, we have the right to do it as well. And it's incredible tension now developing between the two nations. And so the Egyptians are trying to, you know, do all sorts of international diplomacy to thwart that, but it's, you know, it's in process. So here, you know, you've got a, you know, all the way up here in Cairo, and then down here's Aswan. So this is the border to Sudan down here. If you've ever seen Abu Simbel, that sort of famous Egyptian monument that they rebuilt, they actually moved it years back so that you can go down. I've actually been down there back in the early 90s. And then way down here is where they're putting in the Grand Renaissance. So it's going to be a renaissance for Ethiopia. Yeah, right on the border, actually, of Sudan and Ethiopia. And so, you know, they're saying estimates that it could affect the Nile dramatically. Now, here's strike three. So you've got first the historical unfolding event of the Aswan Dam. Then you've got the looming potential issue with the Grand Renaissance Dam. And then there's this issue, which is just across, you know, you've got the Arab Peninsula. You've got Saudi Arabia. Well, we all know that, you know, everyone knows Saudi Arabia sits on these oil fields that are being depleted. They're running out. Well, Saudi Arabia also sits on massive reservoirs of water. And so you can see here, after draining four-fifths of its massive underground aquifer for unsustainable agriculture, Saudis are now turning to Ethiopia. So the oil-rich Saudis are turning to purchase massive segments of land there in Ethiopia so that they can water their desert so they can have their agriculture, which again then is just siphoned off into the air. So here is really an issue that, again, even as the Ethiopian dam is a looming issue of the next decade, this is another issue that's going to come to a head. Based on extraction rates detailed in a 2004 paper from the University of London, the Saudis were on track to use up 400 cubic kilometers of their aquifers by 2008. So, this is from the National Geographic, experts estimate that four-fifths of the Saudis' fossil fuel is now gone. One of the planet's greatest and oldest freshwater resources in one of its hottest and most parched places has but all but emptied in little more than one generation. So just say this was, let's say this was their entire water. They've used that much up already, and this is all roughly what they have left right now. And so this is Google Maps. I did this on Google Earth. This is the Saudi Arabia up in the north. This is their garden. You know, they use that the circular method there. And I mean, you're just talking one of the hottest, most arid deserts in the world, and they're just spraying it, you know, on the surface to feed their people. And then they also have these big sheds with the cows that they mist in with water. And I mean, just tremendous amount of water is just disappearing. And of course, they have the money. You know, that's the difference. The Ethiopians, Egypt, they can't just, oh, we're just going to go just buy some more. You know, so the Saudis are coming over and buying up the Nile basin, the waters that feed the Nile. And I don't understand exactly how they plan on getting it over, but they understand that the time is coming when this is going to run out. And so they're already looking for alternative sources. So you have the looming issue of the drying up of the Nile. Again, this is sometime down the way, but it's clearly prophesied that in the context of the end times, you have the destruction of the economy. Then you have this issue, which we've actually skipped over and coming back to, Isaiah 19, verse 4. beyond the civil war, beyond the drying up of the Nile, beyond the destruction of the economy. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. So you have a foreign invasion. Now, some people go, well, is this a foreign invasion or is it just an inside leader? I believe this is clearly paralleled to a prophecy in Daniel 11. I wonder if I have that here. Yeah. Which also speaks of the Antichrist, who is referred to as the King of the North, coming out of the area of Turkey or Syria, that sort of northern area. And he invades and defeats Egypt, even as that historically took place with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid dynasty that was in Egypt. So it's speaking of the Antichrist. He will stretch his hand out against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold, silver, precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans, and the Cush, by the way, Ethiopia. When it says Ethiopia there, it's Cush. It's more accurately referring to Sudan. The Ethiopians kind of get a bum deal in the mistranslation of that word. But then it says the Libyans and the Cushites will follow at his heels. So the Antichrist invades Egypt and conquers them. Libya and Cush just sort of say, okay, we submit. So I really believe that the verse there, Isaiah 19:4 and Daniel 11, are speaking of the same thing. So in the midst of all of these things, in the context of the last days, Egypt is then conquered by the Antichrist. So those are all the negative things. The passage has several negative prophecies, and now we're beginning to move into the positive elements of the prophecy. So it also prophesies an incredible end time prayer movement that would come out of Egypt. So Isaiah 19 verse 20, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, because the Egyptians will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, because of the oppression that they'll be experienced, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. We know that is Jesus Christ. The Lord says, because the Egyptians will lift up a cry to the Lord, he will send them a savior, and the savior will deliver them. So this is Kassel Dubara. It's the evangelical church, which sits right on the, how did I pronounce that? What's that? Astor Dubara? It's not Kasser? Astor Dubara? Anyway, I'm an American. This is what you expect. In any case, this is the evangelical, which is the largest Arabic evangelical church in the whole Middle East. It sits right on the edge of Tahrir Square, which is sort of the heart of the Egyptian revolution. And had a chance to visit there, as well as with Pastor Sama Maurice, who is the pastor there. And now what's been happening in Egypt over the past several years is, again, I mentioned it last night, the evangelicals, the Copts, you know, the Catholics, all of the above, the Christians of Egypt coming together for prayer meetings, the largest of which was November 11th, 2011, 11-11-11, where anywhere from estimates between 40 to 70,000 Egyptians gathered from 6 o'clock at night to 6 in the morning all night, crying out, praying for their nation. Now, the prayer movement there in Egypt is so profound, as I said, that you've got, you know, people having to buy tickets to go to these prayer meetings. When we were there, we went to a Pentecost prayer meeting that was up at St. Simon's Church, which is, this is Tahrir Square. This was largely a Christian worship gathering where, you know, you had the worship leaders from Asel Dubara. I got to get that one right. And, and literally the Muslims joining in and they're singing hallelujah and, you know, praying for Egypt and everything. I mean, this is right in the heart of where the revolution was taking place. But this is Mokattam, which is where St. Simon's Church is. It's a mountain that's also sort of a village where they recycle all of this trash. And then up at the top of it is a church and sort of a Coptic monastery of sorts. And that's also been sort of the heart of a lot of the prayer movement that's been developing and rising up in Egypt. There's just a shot of the inside of the cave church, which is just magnificent. There's an amazing story behind this, sort of how that all came about. But I mean, they can fit between that and then some of the seating that they have outside. I mean, something like 20, 30,000 people up there. And then with extra seating, that's where they were able to get like 50,000 people up there. That's a shot from the 11-11-11 where, you know, Christians of all different stripes came together and cried out. And so, you know, there again is, here's this one prophecy. You've got the Civil War. You've got the issue of the Nile. You've got the economy. You've got the prayer movement. They're all things that are beginning, that are developing right now in the nation, and they're taking place. And then as a result of the prayer movement, you have a mighty revival that will take place in Egypt. In fact, it's the greatest prophesied revival, end time revival, in all Scripture. Isaiah 19, 21 through 22. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. I mean, you know, wouldn't you love somewhere in the Scriptures where it says the Lord will make himself known to Louisville? You know, to actually have it written there in the Bible, to be from Egypt and say, yes, we're mentioned. You know, like everything's Israel, 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 Israel in the Scriptures. But no, there's a special place for Egypt. Really, unlike pretty much anything else in the Scriptures. I mean, Egypt gets this place of prominence. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. What day? In the day that the Messiah returns. In the day that Jesus comes back. They will even worship with sacrifice, offering, make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And then here's sort of the overarching statement that sort of brings to a head the message of the entire chapter. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. So in the midst of the difficulties, the calamities, there's this promise that the Lord says, as they cry out to me in the last days, I will respond and I will heal Egypt. And then, verse 23 through 25, in that day, so it's speaking of the kingdom of the Messiah, he's here on the earth, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt up to Assyria. Now, what is Assyria? Assyria is that whole northern swatch of the Middle East, from modern-day Syria to eastern Turkey, Lebanon, a bit of Jordan, Iraq, all the way over to Iran, to probably a third of modern-day Iran or a bit of Iran. That was ancient Assyria. And so there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts had blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Israel gets mentioned last. And this is unprecedented in the prophets, where the Lord says, blessed is Egypt, my people. And that's profound. So now, I threw up a map just so you can get a feel, loosely. This is sort of the ancient Assyrian Empire at the time of its greatest extent. But let's say this is sort of the heart of Assyria, up in northern Iraq, and a bit of Syria and eastern Turkey. Turkey's probably about like this. And then, of course, Egypt and Israel in the middle. And the Lord says, you know, the three of them together will all worship me. And the Lord promises a mighty revival. And why is that amazing? Because when you turn on the news, that's the part of the world that is nothing but bad news. It's bombs, it's bloodshed, it's civil war, and so forth. And the Lord says, no, this is going to be one of the greatest blessings in the earth when he returns. Now, why is this relevant for us? Because when we understand what the Lord is doing now and what he's about to do, then we begin to participate in that. Even if we can't be there ourselves, we can begin praying for and with and partnering with the Egyptians in prayer and joining ourselves to that, to what's going on in Syria right now, and crying out, and in terms of who we support, in terms of missionaries that are ministering in those areas and this sort of thing. And we can partner with the Lord here in Louisville. This body can say, Lord, we're excited about what's going on, and we can participate in it. Now, I didn't tell this story, and there's many stories. I mean, everywhere I went, every Egyptian I talked to, they're like, it's unprecedented. They're like, we've been praying for this to happen, you know, and we would see it a little bit here, a little bit there. They said, but Muslims are coming to faith left and right. They're like, we've never seen anything like this. And everywhere I went, they're like, oh, this just happened this week. This was just amazing. It was a miracle. This just happened. And they said, we're just hearing these stories constantly. But this one story I'll share was a young Christian girl had got into a cab with a Salafi. Now, Salafi is, these are the Saudi sort of influence, more radical, purist Muslims. They've got, you know, the longer beards, and they kind of shave up here, and they'll have that sort of, you know, gown thing on. And they're different than the Brotherhood. The Brotherhood are sort of more of just the brazen opportunists that just want to be in power. The Salafis are pretty sincere in their Islam, but they're also viewed as the more radical. So she gets into the cab, and of course now, you know, there's been Christian women that have been kidnapped, they disappear, you know, they're forced to marry and convert, and all sorts of things have been happening, you know, not so much now, but much more back when Morsi was in power and in the midst of all the chaos. And so she gets in the cab, and there's a Salafi, and she's driving, and she feels like Jesus says to her, tell him that I love him. She's like, yeah, right. And you know how this works. And no, the Lord says, no, I want you to tell him that I love him. She says, I'm not going to tell him. He'll kidnap me. I mean, like no way. She says, I'll just tell him Allah loves him. You know, God loves you. And he says, no, I want you to tell him Yeshua loves. Tell him that Jesus loves him. She's like, you know, and it's gripping her, and she can't get away from it. So she says, here's what I'll do. I'll have him take me to a crowded area, you know, with a lot of people. I'll get out of the cab. I'll hand him the money. I'll tell him that Jesus loves him, and kind of skediddle. And so he says, okay, it's a deal. You know how these things work. I can go with that. So she has him take her to a crowded place, and she gets out. She hands him the money. She says, Jesus loves you. And he says, wait a minute, I want to talk to you. And I just got clarity. I talked to a friend in Egypt to make sure I had the story right. And she says, yeah, he says, I've been having a dream for the past few weeks where Isa, he called him Isa, which is the name of Jesus in the Quran. He says, Isa's been appearing to me in my dreams, but he's been telling me all these things that go against the Quran. And so I've just been kind of writing it off, just, nah. And he said, last night he appeared to me, and he said, he looked at me and he said, so that you will know that I've been speaking to you and that what I've been saying is true, tomorrow a young Christian girl will get in the cab. She'll have you take her to a destination. He lays it out. She will get out of the cab. She will give you the money and she will tell you that I love you. And so he got baptized. I mean, the Salafi, you know, got baptized. And then they're just like, this is happening every day. They're like, every week these stories are taking place. And so there's a group that I jokingly, I won't say their name, I call them the Christian Illuminati. But essentially, this is a very well-funded group of very, very wealthy Christians that come together, and it has to do with security and all sorts of different things, but they really are looking to give money in places where it's most needed. And so in order to do that, they do very thorough polls and testings and studies and things like that. So they're really, it's almost like, you know, like a mutual fund or something, to where they're trying to apply funds strategically to places where the Lord is moving. And according to a study that they've done, they've said that since the revolution began, January 2011, they're saying there may be as many as a million new Christians in Egypt. There may be as many as that. Now, if you think Egypt is 83 million with roughly 10% Christian population, you've got somewhere between 8, maybe 10 million Christians. That would be a 10% increase. If that's the case, and again, these things are hard to know, if that's the case, then Egypt may be experiencing the greatest revival, even more so than Iran. But, you know, the testimony is clear anecdotally that Muslims and, you know, all sorts of just cultural Christians that, you know, are called Christians but don't really have that relationship are coming to faith. The Lord's moving in Egypt. And so it's important that we here in the West understand some of the things that the Lord is doing, but also the difficulties that come in the midst of it. And I think it's important to be informed and, again, in order that we can partner with what the Lord is doing. It was Henry Blackaby who said, find out what the Lord is doing, get involved. You know, if you want to maximize your time, your monies, your energy, you know, you can take $10,000 and say we're going to go to, you know, Berkeley and try to reach the postmodern California liberal kids with the gospel. And with that $10,000, you might get 4 converts, and one of them will become a homosexual-friendly postmodern Christian or something. You know, I mean, I'm being cynical. You take $10,000 and give it to, you know, the Iranians that are sharing the gospel, and you end up with like 3,000 converts, you know. And so the point is, we need to be strategic with our time, our resource, so limited. We recognize what the Lord is doing. We can participate and bear fruit in the earth as well. Amen? Amen. What's next? Question and answer.
Boy, what a wonderful presentation there on what God's doing there in the Middle East. See, Joel, we got a question right now. Go ahead.
I see with the emergence of Chrislam that there's a difficulty in articulating the identity of Jesus in contrast to the eschatological expectation of Muslims for the character of Isa. So I know that in the past many missionaries throughout the world have taken the major religious identities and then drawn that or characterized that as God or Jesus.
Right.
Now it seems to be that that can be very dangerous, especially as we get closer to the end, where people will get confused about who is the real Lamb versus the false Lamb.
Yeah.
I was wondering, is there any...
Yeah, so in
Arabic, how do you say Yeshua? Yeshua. So, you know, obviously a Christian Arab would never say Isa. But if a Muslim, you know, in the context of the story that I just shared, he says Isa, you know, that's all he knows.
Translated, so Aramaic language, during Jesus' time was Aramaic language, so it's called like Isa, translated from Aramaic to Arabic language, it's Isa, but it's Yeshua in Hebrew.
Okay, so essentially there's a transliteration way back when, and that's where they get Isa. I've heard that. I've also heard that that they can't quite figure out where it comes from, that they say it was like some sort of version of Esau or something. But so basically an Arabic Christian would never refer to Jesus as Isa, right?
Because some Hebrew tribes moved to where the Arab tribes and translate the Bible. They have their own vision about Jesus,
right.
So as he is not son of God,
right.
But like prophet, and the name comes is Isa.
Yeah.
The Arab Muslims written Quran is Isa.
Right.
So the issue with Isa is, you know, you have American Christian missionaries that go over and they call Jesus Isa, which is silly because the Arab Christians don't call him Isa. And so that's where it becomes confused. Now, maybe I should back up and define what is Chrislam, because probably a lot of people have never heard that term. And it's a term that's beginning to be kicked around quite a bit. And for clarity, it really refers to several different things. It's kind of a spectrum. But on one side, it's, let's just say, the Rick Warrens, that it's not like a really well-developed thing called Chrislam. Some people apply that term to what Rick Warren's doing, which is basically where it's kind of like, let's say that you guys had some Muslims that were up the street and their mosque burns down. And so you go, you know, we're going to be good neighbors. We're going to be loving Christians. We're going to invite them to come in and have their mosque in our church, right? So it's sort of this gospel of niceness, because they're just trying to love God, and they're going to see the love of Christ, and that's going to be our witness, right? And you know, Rick Warren has joined with Muslims in these justice projects to minister to the poor in the community. His church has done that. I think that's a major mistake, because you don't want to promote the worship of a false god. You don't want to promote the worship of any of these things. Now, you want to love Muslims, but that doesn't mean you facilitate their worship. And you don't want to join with them in projects and so forth, because you're doing it because you want to declare the gospel, the coming kingdom. You're not just doing it because you're a humanist. Oh, we just want to feed the poor. Muslims, it doesn't matter. That's a mistake. But, you know, Rick Warren and a lot of these kind of guys, they mean well. I really believe they mean well. I just think that they have a flawed approach. So sometimes that's referred to as Chrislam. Then you have, kind of up the spectrum, you have missionaries now, and this is huge, and this is most often called the insider approach or the insider movement, which is where a Western American Christian gets trained in, you know, major seminary, mission school, and then goes to the Middle East, dresses like a Muslim, pretends essentially to be a Muslim, goes to mosque, bows and acts like a Muslim, uses Isa instead of Jesus, you know, calls God, you know, just goes by all these things. And that's a way of trying to creep in almost like stealth evangelism or something like this. There's a guy named Carl Medeiros, and he's a real big promoter of this approach. And he says, oh, no, you can be a Muslim follower of Jesus. So he doesn't believe that you're supposed to convert anyone to a religion. And this is where it kind of becomes slippery. No, we're just trying to introduce them to Jesus so they can stay being a Muslim, which is nonsense. Because the Quran says a Muslim is someone who submits to Allah and Muhammad in the Quran. You know, and so there's this blurring of all these lines. That's the insider movement. Sometimes it's even resulted in Christian missionaries converting to Islam. Some of them will openly say the Shahada, which is the Islamic creed. Now, then on the ultimate expression, you actually have some churches, or whatever you want to call them, in Africa, in China, where you have full-blown people preaching from the Quran and the Bible together. And they're usually like big into healing. So it's almost like a cross between a prosperity healing church and preaching from the Quran. They always diminish the deity of Jesus, and they always promote Muhammad as a prophet. That's Chrislam. That's like a full-blown hybridization, syncretism, complete compromise. So, you know, obviously from Rick Warren to that are quite different things. But in the midst of all of this, in our postmodern society where, you know, you listen to someone like Carl Medeiros and he's so slippery and so loving and good in the way that he presents it, and you go, man, that's just great. Yeah, you can be a Muslim and a follower. No, because a Muslim is, you know, When I got saved, I burnt the bongs, okay? I had the paraphernalia destruction party, okay? In Ephesus, they burnt the pagan magic books and so forth. So if we're discipling people who are worshiping a God who says that God is not a father and God has no son, then you are going to work to try to get them to renounce the deeds of darkness. You don't say, oh, you can just keep your Islam and just add a little Jesus. And this whole thing that Jesus didn't found Christianity, Peter says, listen, if you suffer because you bear the name Christian, then rejoice. You know, so, you know, there's just all this kind of nice language, and it sounds so wonderful, and it seems so well-intentioned, and so forth, but the end result is, you know, Carl Medeiros, the guy was invited to Mecca by some Muslims that he says are followers of Jesus. Next thing you know, he was in Mecca. The call to prayer went off, and he went, what do I do? And he knelt down with everybody else at the Kaaba, touched his head to the ground. Now, he said, I was just crying out to God. Oh, God, oh, God. Is that a compromise? You know, you go down that road, and next thing you know, you're bowing at the Kaaba. And even worse, you have had missionaries that have full-blown just renounced Christ entirely and converted to Islam. I mean, it's happened, there's been a handful of times. You know, the wife calls up the mission agency, what do I do? What do I do? My husband just converted to Islam. You guys told us to follow this model, this approach. I don't even know if I was answering your question. Isa, so the issue with Jesus, the names, it's important. Where it becomes more difficult is with Allah. Because, you know, Arabic Christians all just say Allah for God, right? But what's important is to make the distinction to say the Allah of the Quran versus the Allah of the Bible. Now, I don't ever use the word Allah because I speak English. But if you're talking in Arabic, then it makes sense. But what happens is you have these American Christian missionaries, like Medeiros, and they come back and they're speaking in church in English and they start calling God Allah. And then they say, is God Allah one of the same? And then like he'll kind of say yes and no, but without ever saying the Allah of the Quran, the Allah of the Bible, are they one and the same? And the answer is no, because the God of the Bible is the God that laid down his life, who took on flesh, who sent his very essence into the earth, took on flesh, laid down his life force. The God of the Quran is the insecure demon that met Muhammad in a cave and tried to choke the life out of him and then inspired a book that says God has no son. You can't say that those are the same gods. They are. It's oil and water. You can't mix the two. And so there are some slippery culture. There's some difficult cultural issues because, again, you know, Arabs use the word Allah for God. Now, whether or not historically that was because of, you know, the Islamic invasions or whatever, but the point is they do today, and that's all they've ever known. But so you just have to make the clear distinction, the Allah of, and now when you say the, it's you're essentially using it as a term as opposed to a name. You know what I'm saying?
Scripture that comes to me as you've been saying this is from Luke 9, 26, where it says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So it gets down to, you know, we're in a sense being ashamed of Jesus when we cannot stand for him.
Right.
You know what I mean? And stand for what's really right. When we try to water it down or sugarcoat it,
right.
We're saying we're ashamed of him.
Yeah,
and it's the essence. We're saying we're ashamed of him, and it's also the essence of hiding your light under a bushel. You're pretending to be a Muslim. And, oh, no, we're not. We're just trying to be culturally sensitive. Well, that sounds so nice, but you're pretending to be a Muslim. And that's how they understand it, and, you know. So we need to be clear and firm. Now, you know, by the grace of God, if I ever find myself standing in Mecca and the call to prayer goes off, that I'll be the only one still standing for a few minutes. I don't mean to diminish anybody. I'm not picking on anybody. Carl Medeiros is a really super nice guy. I just think that his theology is horrendous.
Free and forgiven.
Right. Yeah, I mean, not, you know, and the
thing that people say is, yeah, but, you know, that's easy for you to say as an American, you know, if so-and-so in Saudi Arabia becomes a Christian, they're going to lose their family. And I'm like, oh, that is terrible. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to hate your mother, your father, your wife, your son, your own life, for my sake, you can't be my disciple. In other words, you know, Jesus is not telling us to hate our parents. But what he's saying is if in comparison to your commitment to me, that your commitment to me is so strong that it's as if you, in comparison, you hate your parents, if you can't get to that place to where you're willing to lose everything, you can't be a Christian. You can't be my disciple. And so, yes, it's hard as an American to tell, if a Muslim gets saved, to say, no, you can't continue to pretend to be a Muslim. That's hard because they are going to suffer for it. But that's the words of Jesus. That's the standards of Jesus. And, you know, if the day ever comes that I'm called or we're called to make those decisions, by the grace of God, we'll do the same thing. You know, when Jesus, he said to his disciples, he goes, look, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be martyred, to be crucified. You know, they were like, not so, not so. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the spirit that you're of. And he says, listen, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and do likewise. You know what I mean? These are the hard sayings of Jesus. If you want to be one of my followers, take up your cross and go be crucified. I mean, that's, you know, and so we can't, it's incredible watering down of the gospel, and it's always, by the way, comes from the West, from all the American Christian seminaries, and then we get there, and all the locals are like, no, don't do that, you're totally confusing everybody, and they're like, well, you're just a simple local, you don't understand, I'm a missiologist, I've studied anthropology, you know, as if like we somehow have it better, and you know what that is? That's colonization, that's imperialism. You know, that's, we're coming over and we're imposing our superior ways, and those are the very guys that would say that we're not supposed to do that. You know, because we're not trying to convert them to become Americans.
You know, they never said we're trying to convert them to become Americans. Yeah, but if they become a Muslim, they're forced to leave and move. Well, whatever, they can go to Denmark. But I'm not trying to make them an American. But the point is, you got to do what you got to do. And if it means you die in the context, or lose your family, or flee, whatever it might be, we can't water down the words of Jesus. I mean, these guys are so intelligent and so educated, they can make such a great case for it. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that when my dad, who's a fisherman, hears it, he just goes, that's stupid. You know what I mean? And it's just that kind of simple logic that we need to get back to sometimes. So.
Hi, in light of some of the different people populations that you've referenced and, you know, how cultural issues affect the spiritual issues, you know, the thing that occurs to me, in a culture that women are already so suppressed, what kind of efforts are being made to reach the women spiritually? And those who do, say, convert, per se, how does that affect them in the scheme of their whole life? You know, you can't just transport everybody to America right. once you accept Christ.
Right.
So how does that play out?
Well, the thing of it is first of all, not everybody's going to kill somebody if they become a Christian. But, you know, oftentimes in these there's a few things I can say. One, yes, women often are always going to be the suffer the most. It's just the reality. No, but wait. It's also often the women that are the most courageous that lead revolutions. They often are the ones that get in these guys' faces. Like, have you seen some of these, what's her name? I forget her. Well, there's a handful, but, well, yeah, that little young girl, but there was another one, you know, and she was on with this sheikh, and she was just like, just yelling at him, like, I don't want anything to do with what you're saying, and, you know, I mean, you know, she had some, what's kahuna, you know, she had some guts, but in the context of here in the United States, let's just say this, because this is most often what we're going to contend with. If you do happen to know Muslims, and I'm sure that Louisville has Muslims and you have Muslims in your area. Lexington. What did I say? Louisville. Sorry. How many times have I done that? yeah. Well, that'll thoroughly confuse everybody. Let's say that you know a couple. The women always minister to the women. You know, if you're a guy, don't try to start ministering to some like Muslim woman. And I'll just throw this out: some of the basic things that you can always do. Just like, what do I do if I meet some Muslims? One, treat them like a person. Get to know them, love them, invite them to your house. You know, that's a big honor and you know, wonderful Middle Eastern hospitality. Invite them to your house, get to know them, have dinner, this sort of thing. Love them and treat them well. And also, you need to understand Islam, you know, yes, you have the wonderful Middle Eastern hospitality, but Islam is not a culture of the cross. It's not a culture of laying down and sacrifice and unconditional love. And so you show Muslims unconditional love, that'll often be a powerful witness. It's a very simple thing. Remember to really love them. Invite them to your house. Treat them like a person. Muslims are as different as people are different. Pray for them. Ask them what's going on in their life. Say, can I pray for you? Lay hands on them. Say, can I pray for you? Can I lay hands on you? You know, and if they're sick, watch for things. This is going on. That's going on. Always just be sensitive to those things. Pray for them. And then finally, give them the scriptures. So, you know, get a nice sort of gift edition of the Bible. Now, the woman should give it to the woman, and she should give it to the woman when the man is not around. Because if she wants to keep that, she'll hide it, but if he's around, he'll take it home and throw it away, most likely. I mean, not always, unless he really wants to read it. But often, he'll be like, oh, what are they trying to do to you, those Christians? You know, so you give it to her in private, and if she wants it, she'll hide it and read it later or whatever. But give them the scriptures, because there's nothing more powerful, you know. And then finally, I can say you can get trained to understand Islam and dialogue with them. And you try to do that, and we're all going to fail, you know, we're all going to make mistakes, but don't worry about it. Just, you know, just try to communicate the best of your understanding. But where we fall short, if they are hungry, they read the scriptures, and then they start reading about the real Jesus. Because they got these few stories about Isa in the Quran. They got these amazing stories about Jesus in the Bible. They're like, whoa, I like this Jesus. I didn't know all this stuff was in here. And then they start falling in love with the Jesus of the Bible. And really, that's probably the most powerful thing. So the combination of the scriptures, praying for them, and loving them. But, you know, there's all kinds of different ministries that are focused on women in the mission world, and it's a huge issue. And there's safe houses and different things, but, you know, it's complicated. Yeah, I mean, if she's married, it could be a real big difficulty. But, you know, sometimes you get a, you know, you get a good husband, and he's not going to kill her. He might not like it. She might get beat. She might not. And then maybe 15 years later, you know, that hard shell gets cracked, and he ends up coming to faith too, you know. I mean, just like it happens here sometimes. So. What time are we coming back?
7 o'clock.
Okay. 7 o'clock. Bless y'all.